We're thinking tonight about true satisfaction. True satisfaction. As I said, that song was written back in the 60s. As the Rolling Stones put it together in response to the incredible consumerism they saw in the States back then. We're going to be thinking where true satisfaction can be found. We're going to read a Bible passage a bit later on, which teaches us one very simple point. Jesus says that the only way to be eternally and completely satisfied is by coming to him. The world has a very different message, though, doesn't it? We hear a very loud message from the world around us, which is where we're going to spend the first 15 minutes of our time together, thinking about the ways that the world tells us we should be satisfied, the things that we should be looking for to fill this craving, this desire that we all have. So you'll see a handout on your table there. There should be enough for one each. Do grab one of those, and you'll see the first discussion laid out there for you. Now, just before we dive into discussion, I'm going to lead us in a short prayer. Incidentally, if you're new amongst us, if you're not used to praying, if you're not used to discussing things, don't worry at all. Just feel free just to listen in as I pray now as the discussion happens in a few minutes. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can turn from the busyness of the day to considering really precious words from the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, just before we open up those words and read them, help us to consider the backdrop, some of the issues that perhaps we're struggling with personally, certainly the very loud message that we all hear in the world around us about things that we should be spending our time and effort desiring and wanting. So, Father, please guide us in everything we do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see there is a 15-minute group discussion there. People seek with a short span of life to satisfy 1,000 desires, each of which is insatiable. Three questions follow on. We've got 15 minutes. Should take us to 7:20. Well, I think we'll just come back together there. I hope people have had useful discussion time. The empty promises of the world around us. What we'll see now is that in stark contrast to the promises, the things the world says we should be desiring, Jesus offers something personal and lasting, something satisfying to anyone who will believe in him. And you see that first point there on the handout. Jesus offers true satisfaction. Grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 7. You'll see that on page 1077 of the Bibles. Now, the idea this evening is that we keep the Bibles open pretty much in John 7. We're going to be sort of dotting around that chapter a little bit. And then all the other texts that you need are printed on the handout. So I hope that'll make it easy. If you want to look them up, do. But I think they're printed, and I hope accurately, from the ESV on the handout. So that should make things easy. So Jesus alone offers true satisfaction. That's the point, I believe, in this section. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's the offer. Look at verse 38. Rivers of living water. Rivers of living water given to quench the thirst of anyone who comes to Jesus and believes in him. Notice where the waters are flowing from. You see that in verse 38? Out of his heart. This is immensely personal. Notice what it is that's flowing. A river? No, rivers. Notice the plural there. Rivers of living water. If you're thirsty, you'd sort of think a river would be plenty, wouldn't it? But Jesus says rivers of living water will flow. It's a picture of abundance. This is a very, very personal, self-replenishing supply of living water to quench even the thirstiest person's deepest desire. It marks a permanent end to the feeling of thirst. Never again will that person need water, because Jesus says that living waters will flow from within. I guess we can all relate to that feeling of being thirsty, can't we? We've probably all got stories that tell of the situations we got ourselves in. I thought I'd share one of those now, my thirsty story. Happened about 15 years ago. I was on a holiday with a mate. This is before I was married. We were in Morocco. And one day we decided to go to the mountains to go mountain biking. We hired bikes from a tiny little hire company. And we asked us if the hire company would take us up really high into the mountains and then drop us off with the bikes, you know, drive us up in the van, drop us off and then pick us up really low down somewhere in the valley. The hire company agreed to this. I think we were the first bit of business they had in a few months. And they took us up. We left very early before dawn. And they dropped us in a beautiful spot really high up and said, "We'll see you sunset down in the valley about 30 miles away." We set off. Now, at that point, we started examining the map in a little bit more detail. And if I'd paid attention in my geography degree, I would have realized that what they were actually asking us to do was go up 14 miles on a gentle incline, 1 mile straight down in a sort of crazy descent that no mad cyclist could ever do, and then 15 miles of sort of further incline up to the rendezvous point, which was a total stitch-up and not what we wanted at all. We wanted this sort of gentle meandering down mountain paths and things. Anyway, within about 5 miles, both of our bicycles were broken. We were in the middle of nowhere. We had no choice but to walk. It was about 30 miles. It was basically all uphill, quite high up. And we had to push these broken bicycles on top of it. We got to the escarpment at about midday, and both felt like death. The water that we had run out. And we knew there was nobody around. We were in the middle of nowhere. So all we could do was press on. We finally arrived in the village, the rendezvous point, finally saw some other people. We finally found a shop. It was late in the evening, and we were able to buy some water. We hadn't had anything to drink for about 8 hours. We were very dehydrated. And I'll never forget that drink of water. I bought the bottle. I sat down outside. It was the most wonderful experience. I mean, forget the Heineken ad. You know that Heineken ad, refreshing part? Forget that. It left that in dust. It was like nothing I'd ever experienced. Deeply satisfying and refreshing. Look back at John 7:37. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus says that by coming to him, we will have our thirst dealt with permanently. Now, we can all relate to the idea of physical thirst being quenched. But there's obviously something much deeper going on than just physical thirst. And the next verse makes that clear, doesn't it? Verse 39. "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, the living water, the quenching of thirst, it's a picture of the work of the Spirit. And it teaches us a very important aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. In the same way that only water can quench our physical thirst, so only God's Holy Spirit can truly and eternally satisfy our deepest desires. 3 points of context, which I hope will make that very clear, to bring that point into sharp focus. That's the main point we're considering this evening. The offer of true satisfaction. It's grounded in biblical imagery. You see, when Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," this isn't just some random bit of attention seeking. This is a biblical metaphor. It's packed with significance. Have a look. You'll see it there printed on the handouts. Isaiah 55. Many, many hundreds of years before, Isaiah said this: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant." Look on to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You can see here the prophet Isaiah encouraged everyone to come to the Lord. Everyone who thirsts should come. So that verse 3, so that their souls might live. This is a free, gracious offer that God makes to all who will come to him. Many present here this evening will know that probably the most significant passage in Isaiah comes just two chapters before. Again, it's printed there on the handouts. Isaiah 53, very famous bit of text. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So do you see what's going on here? The satisfying waters of Isaiah 55 are offered only on the back of, as a result of, the work of the death of the servant of Isaiah 53. Now, keep that idea in your minds. Glance back to John chapter 7. Look at verse 39. Now, Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, do you see exactly the same pattern is present? Don't worry if you haven't followed me. I've put it all on a diagram just over the page. Flip the page over, and we'll see the summary there. You see, the satisfying water which Jesus offers in verse 37, which is actually the Holy Spirit, is given only after Jesus is glorified. That means after he dies on the cross. You can see that diagram makes that clear. The death of the servant leads to the offer of thirst being quenched in Isaiah, souls being saved, eternal covenant entered into. You see how this cry may wash over us. Jesus stands up in the middle of the festival and says, anyone who's thirsty, come to me. We sort of think, hey, great. But actually, for a biblically literate Jewish audience, it had the potential to carry huge punch. Isaiah prophesied about the waters that would bring life. And Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast and claims to be the source of those waters. So straight away, we can see the biblical metaphors that Jesus is using here. Lots more examples I could use. You're probably familiar with that picture at the end of the Bible in Revelation, where great waters, God's people are gathered around great streams of living waters. So here's the point. You see, Isaiah encouraged the people to drink, and Jesus declares that that is now possible as they come to him. Isaiah says, drink these waters and your soul will be saved. You'll have an everlasting covenant with God. And Jesus says, come to me and drink those waters now. That's the first context point. The second has to do with the setting. You see, the offer of true satisfaction is actually a fulfillment of the feast that's being spoken about here, a feast called the Feast of Booths. If you glance back to the beginning of chapter 7, again, I hope you got your Bibles still open, chapter 7 of John, you'll see that context, 7 verse 2. Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. And by verse 37, we've reached the end of the feast, the Great Day, as it's called. You see, this was an eight-day feast or festival when all the faithful Jews were required to gather in Jerusalem. The feast existed for two main reasons. There was a looking back element and a looking forward element. In Jesus' day, the people who celebrated the festival, they would have constructed makeshift booths, sometimes called tabernacles. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. And they would have constructed these sort of makeshift booths or tabernacles out of olive branches or sort of palm leaves. And people would have come in from rural parts of towns and rural parts of the countryside and erected these little structures in the streets. If you lived in Jerusalem already, where this feast was taking place, you'd probably go up onto your roof and construct a little sort of makeshift tent on your flat roof. I read about some Christians who still, very strangely, celebrate this festival. And they take to going out each year and renting motel rooms as a substitute to constructing these booths, which I think is rather missing the point. I guess it depends a little bit on the quality of the motel room. But Anyway, you see, the point for God's people then was to remind them how God had rescued and provided for all their needs. They spent many years wandering around and in the desert, and they were often in tents, in makeshift booths. And so they spend 8 days in these makeshift booths, and they're reminded of God's rescue, of his provision. You see, when the people were in need, when they were hungry, God sent food. God sent manna. He sent quails. When they were thirsty, do you remember what God did then? He provided water. Even in the desert, he provided water from a rock. When the people didn't know where to go, what did God do? He provided a great light, a pillar of light, a pillar of cloud. All their needs were met. Hunger dealt with, thirst quenched, path illuminated. They lacked nothing. Every single need they had was deeply satisfied. Now, in later years, when they reached the promised land, they were given a life of relative abundance. And God designated at that point this festival. And he said, you need to celebrate this festival. It's to last for 8 days. I want you to celebrate it during the time that the harvest is gathered in. And it will be a wonderful reminder for you to remember how I provided. In the same way as you celebrate the ingathering of your harvest, remember how I gave you everything you needed as you wandered, as you were rescued. You see, by Jesus' day, the feast still served the same purpose. It would have reminded them of God's great rescue in the past. By Jesus' day, of course, it would have had even more significance. Out of slavery in Egypt, throughout their time in the desert, even out of exile and beyond. But like most Old Testament feasts, it also pointed forward to a time when God would rescue again. See, the prophets, they spoke of a time when God would rescue. Prophet Zechariah made this very clear. Not a rescue from the desert, not a rescue from slavery, but a rescue from sin. Have a look at that quote, Zechariah 12. Prophet says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy." 13 verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And again, there are tons of other references through the prophets. Again, it's easy to see how these sort of things could just wash over us. But when Jesus stands up at the end of the feast on that great day, when he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Remember, this is the great day of the Feast of Booths, the feast that is to remind them of God's rescue and provision. And now Jesus says, "All of that is to be found with me." Jesus is saying, "I am what the feast is about." Thousands of years ago, God gave you this feast to remember God's provision. That whole feast pointed to me. In this feast, you're celebrating the fact that God rescued, satisfied your needs. Come to me now to have those needs satisfied, to have that rescue. See, in this feast, you're joining the prophet Zechariah, looking forward to a day when God will open up a fountain. Zechariah said, someday in the future, God is going to open up a fountain that will cleanse you from sin and uncleanness. And Jesus says, "I am that fountain. I am that source of water to cleanse you from sin." It's why, of course, we don't celebrate the feast today. It's why those Christians across the other side of the Atlantic are incorrect to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no point. Jesus has fulfilled it. The feast was there purely until Jesus came. Now that Jesus has come, we find every fulfillment in him. You see, God has always demonstrated for his people by rescuing them, by providing for their every need. The most serious need that God's people have ever had, of course, was sin. The Old Testament makes that incredibly clear, doesn't it? The sacrificial system. Again and again, animals being sacrificed to deal with what? To deal with sin. And this really is the heart of what the satisfying waters are all about. Remember what Zechariah wrote? Glance back at those words. "Waters which will cleanse from sin and uncleanness." Thousands of years of a sacrificial system, now redundant if we go to Jesus for that cleansing. It's quite popular, isn't it, in Christianity to talk in terms of God filling some sort of God-shaped hole in our lives. We long for something more. And so the sort of saying goes, only Jesus can fill that hole, give us what we need. Do you see how wrong that is? See, Jesus is not filling up a little hole that only he can fill. Jesus is offering a rescue from my most serious need, my sin. My sin and what the consequences of my sin are. I don't have a little hole that needs to be filled. I stand with the rest of humanity in a dirty, great big pit, needing God's rescue. And Jesus cries out, come to me. I am that rescue. That brings us more briefly to the third point of context. And that is this offer of true satisfaction. It makes sense of the purpose of John's gospel. We've tried to go for sort of quite broad context, and we're narrowing down now to John's gospel. Verse 38 makes that clear. Again, look at verse 38. Waters, Jesus is referring to Holy Spirit. Coming to Jesus, believing in him, would mean that the person would be given God's Holy Spirit. God himself, by his Spirit, coming to dwell in those who come to Jesus, who believe in him. It's an astonishing thing to say, isn't it? A personal, intimate relationship with our Creator. And God can't possibly do that. He can't come and live inside of anyone until that person has had their sins washed away. Verse 38, the same point again. For as yet the Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But you see, within a few months of Jesus making this statement, just a few months' time, Jesus was to be nailed to a cross to bear the sins of his people, just like Isaiah had prophesied back in chapter 53. His blood, Jesus' blood, shed for everyone who will believe. That was the point at which Jesus was glorified. His death on the cross, subsequent resurrection. Then and only then could God's Spirit be given. That is the true, eternally satisfying offer that Jesus holds out. An intimate relationship with God. You see, he takes our dirty bodies. That sort of pit is a good image, isn't it? All humanity stuck in this pit, some deeper than others, sure, but all stuck in the pit. And God rescues. He pulls us out. He washes us clean with the blood of his Son. And then he comes to dwell inside us. That is the true life. I said it makes sense of John's gospel. Look at the whole purpose statement of John's gospel. Look at John chapter 20 there. I think, again, it's on your handouts. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the whole of John's gospel is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. You see, that life that John says is the purpose of writing about. Believe in Jesus, get life. And Jesus says here in John 7:37, come to me and have that life. Life which is received if we will just believe in him, accept him. That is the key. Accepting Jesus. Accepting who he is. Accepting what he says. Accepting, very significantly, his words. It's actually what makes sense of the whole of John's gospel. Accepting Jesus' words. See, just before this section, Jesus takes the disciples to one side. He wants to give them a very important bit of teaching. And he says he says this. Look at John 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, are life. You see, belief is more than just intellectual agreement. It involves practical commitment, a commitment to listen to and follow Jesus' words in every area of life. Believers have God's Holy Spirit. Perfectly, completely. God's Holy Spirit is a person. You can't have more or less of a person. You have a person or you don't. I have God himself living in me. And when I grasp that, when I realize that God himself has washed me, he's dragged me out of that pit and has come to dwell in me, as I believe and trust in Jesus, when I believe that, when I trust that, I can find true satisfaction. Satisfaction in every area of life. Raises an interesting question, though, doesn't it? You see, the daily reality that we all have is that I don't find myself satisfied. I should think that's what came out. I hope that's what came out in your first discussion just now. There is tons in this world that we desire, that we want. Probably come into this room this evening feeling very unsatisfied in life in all sorts of different ways. I keep telling myself, I should be satisfied with what I've got. I have God dwelling in me. And yet I'm not. I think part of the problem is just that. You see, I use my own words to give me assurance. I try to reason with myself. And what we need to do, actually, is shore ourselves up with Jesus' words. We mustn't listen to our own small voices. We tend to very quickly replicate the voice of the world around us. Instead, we must listen to Jesus' words. So don't listen to yourself, as a Puritan once said. Preach to yourself. Preach God's words to yourself. You see, me telling myself that I should be happy, I should be content, I'll always fail. If I go back to Jesus' words, then I'll have something to combat the very loud voice of the world around me. Remember what Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, are life. Now, that's not to say that by coming to Jesus, I'll no longer desire the things of this world. Again, that list that you just come up with, the first part of this discussion. There are lots of things that we desire all the time. But what it means is that I'll be able to make sense of those desires. Taking Jesus' words, I can make sense of the desires, the lack of satisfaction that I feel. It's almost like a lens through which to see those desires. Now, this is going to take some work to see those things, and it's work you're primarily going to do for the rest of the time. Let me give you a few examples, though, just how to do this. You see, I should think, broadly speaking, all the desires that we listed, the very loud voice of the world around us, falls into four main categories. Money, image, relationship, including sex, of course, and power, including sort of job success, climbing the corporate ladder, whatever type of success you're involved in. When I come to Jesus, I'm still going to want those things. But when I understand the gospel, when I understand what Jesus has done for me, I'll be able to see those things in their right place. And I can preach to myself the truth that nothing compares to the reality of having God's Spirit living in me. Let me try and take a few examples. So let's consider money. As a Christian, I still want money. I don't get converted and suddenly think, hey, I don't desire money anymore. I still want money. Money in and of itself is not an evil thing. It's not wrong to desire money. Money is neutral. It's the love of money, of course, that puts us into big trouble. When I become a Christian, though, my priorities change. It's not that my desire for money suddenly stops. My priority changes. You see, before I became a Christian, I thought that money was one of the things that would actually bring me happiness in this world. It was the way I was naturally tuned. It was my default setting, if you like. I thought money would bring me happiness. When I became a Christian, I realized it didn't. Money was exposed for the reality that money is. It's a blind avenue. It's a lie. It's a hopeless cause, always wanting more. I'm sure you've heard this illustration 1,000 times. Back in the 20s, Rockefeller, the richest man in America at the time, was asked, you're the richest man in America, Mr. Rockefeller. How much more money do you want? And he said, just a little bit more. See, money is a blind alley. We'll never have enough. And even though I still want it now, when I'm thinking straight as a Christian, and that's by no means every day, and I'll frequently need to repent, but when I'm thinking straight, I'll have the sense to see money in its right place. I know that there'll be no true satisfaction with the pursuit of riches, with the desire for money. I'll know, I'll remind myself, I'll preach to myself, I'll have one of you telling me money is not going to provide any satisfaction, that only Jesus can do that. And that's the first step, but it goes much deeper than that. You see, money's not suddenly redundant. It's not a sort of black and white situation. Money finds its meaning. Money finds its purpose, its fulfillment, if you like, with respect to the satisfaction that's found in Jesus. You see, when I realize that my default setting is wrong, that money can't satisfy, that it can't bring me the happiness that it promises, then I'll start to see that money has its use only in as much as it enables me or other people to realize more deeply the satisfaction that's only available in Jesus. That is absolutely fundamental. I'll say that again because it's so important to what we're studying tonight. See, when I realize that my default setting is wrong, that money can't satisfy, then I'll start to see that money has its use only in as much as it enables me or the other people I come into contact with to realize, to experience more deeply the true satisfaction that Jesus holds out. Same is true for other categories. I want you to work on this. Let me give you one more example to try and sort of put this in perspective, and then you can try to work out how to do this with the rest. Let's consider relationship. See, when I see that there is no proper and lasting satisfaction in earthly relationship, that might be with a good friend, it might be in husband and wife, sort of lover situation. When I see that actually there's no eternal, no complete satisfaction, then I'll see that relationships must exist to serve. To serve those in the relationship and to serve others. All the parties learning, all the parties, including the people in the relationship and the people with whom the relationship comes into contact, that only true and lasting satisfaction can be found in Jesus Christ. I make a point of telling all the couples that I have the privilege of marrying this very point. You see, the danger is that if marriage becomes very sort of comfortable, if marriage becomes very cozy, they'll start to think that actually all the sort of needs that they have can be met in each other. Marriage can be like that. It's certainly the message you see in just about every Hollywood film, isn't it? True meaning and purpose is found in relationship. It's not in earthly relationships. You see, it's only found as we come to Jesus. I made a point of telling my wife this the other day. I said a couple of days ago, "Darling, I hope you realize I'm never going to be the husband you need." And she said a little bit too quickly, "Yes, I think that's probably right." Thought she could have hesitated a little bit more over that one. Jesus will only ever be the person that she needs. That's why there's no marriage in heaven. People often get sad about that. No marriage in heaven, because marriage cannot satisfy the need that we all have. Only Jesus can satisfy that need. My marriage must serve my wife and my church and the world around in helping them to understand that only true satisfaction is found in Jesus.